share another first day of the week to worship Him in spirit and in truth. We pray that you will open your minds and your Bibles as we study some things together that will help us as we understand the kind of people that we ought to be as we live upon this earth. This morning, I want to talk to us about character. I want to talk to us about our character as God's people. What are we talking about when we talk about character? We're talking about a personal attribute, a trait, and abilities, moral or ethical strength. The New Testament character is a pattern that all of us as God's people should strive to live for. We need to begin by understanding that we live in a world, but yet we are Christians that are called out of the world. And we need to understand as we look at that, that we live in a world that for the most part is ungodly, has no respect for God, has no respect for His authority, has little respect for themselves, and little respect for others. And all of that can have an influence on us. And all of it can influence us to live in a different way that will cause us to be less than what we ought to be. And we need to understand that even though we are in such a world, God expects great things from us. He expects us to live in a different way. He expects us to act in a different way. He expects us to think in a different way. And He expects us to react in a different way when the world acts upon us. We need to understand as we begin that our calling is from God. Please take your Bibles out and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And look at chapter 4 and verse 7. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 7. It says, "But God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness." We need to understand that God calls us. God calls us out of this ungodly world. And He calls us out of the world to live a different type of life and to have a different type of character. And we need to understand that we are to live in holiness, and we'll have something to say about that as we go along, what exactly that means. So the first thing that we need to understand is that God calls us out of the world, and He's calling us out because the world and its ways are not acceptable to God's way. Ladies and gentlemen, there would be no reason for God to call us out of the world if we could live in the world at the world's standard. If we could live like the world and we could react like the world, then there'd be no reason to call us out of the world. And therefore, it suggests to me that there is something about the world that God does not want in His people. We need to also understand that we are called by the gospel of Christ. Our calling is from God, and it is through the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 14, Paul wrote, "To which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." God calls all men by the same means. It makes no difference where you live. It makes no difference what language that you have. It makes no difference what your culture is. It makes no difference what your heritage might be. God calls all men by a similar pattern, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why does He call us by the gospel? Because it is God's power unto salvation. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 16. The Bible also tells us that the engrafted word is able to save the soul. It is not by accident, ladies and gentlemen, that every conversion in the book of Acts is preceded by teaching. Teaching must be done in order for men and women to learn about their responsibility to God. In John, the 6th chapter, and in verse 44 and 45, Jesus touched on this. It says, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sends me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, anyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." The only magnet to draw men to God and to draw men to Jesus Christ is the message of the cross. The only thing that can drive and draw a man to humbly submit his life to God is the message of truth. It is God's power to bring the sinner out of the world and to bring him into a relationship with Jesus Christ. It is why we preach the gospel. It is why God says to preach it in season and out of season. It is why God tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 4 to preach the word. That is God's power to save men. That is God's power to transform a sinner's life into a life that is fitting to be God's people. We want to, in this study, we'll show ourselves that being called out of the world by the gospel brings us into a relationship and then brings us into responsibility. We need to also understand that our calling is a holy calling. It is from God, it is through the gospel, and it is holy. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 9, it says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." I want you to understand that this is a holy calling. We have been separated to a great and wonderful work. God's purpose for his children is to live a different life by a different standard, and by a standard that is much different and much more complex than the world. The world standard could be summed up is to live for self, to do what makes you feel good, to do what's right in your own eyes. That's what God's people did in the Judges. Back in the back in our geography class, next Lord's Day, we're going to begin the study of the Judges. And if you read the Judges, it could all be summed up in one verse. It says, "There was no king in Israel, so everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That is the world standard. There is no standard. Everybody's a standard to themselves. But it is not so with the people of God. We have been separated to live a different way and in a different concept, with a different concept than those who live in the world. And so our calling is holy. Now, what are we called into? We are called out of the world, and what are we called into? We are called into one body. The Bible says in Colossians 3 and verse 15 that we are called into one body. The Bible also says that we are called to be saints, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 2. All Christians are saints. It's not something that happens to you after you're dead for 50 years. It's something that happens when you put on the name of Christ. You become a saint. You become part of the family of God. You are in God's family. It's very appropriate. The song that Brother Smith just sang, we all are in God's family. God's house is a family, and we are part of that family. We need to also understand, the Bible says, that we have been called into fellowship. What is fellowship? Fellowship is a joint participation. It is a sharing together. It is to have things common. Our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. And we need to understand that to have fellowship with the Father and the Son, you're going to have a particular character in order for you to be able to maintain that fellowship. Brethren, when you entered Christ, you entered the fellowship and joint participation with God and his Son, but that union can be severed if your character is not what God would have it to be. That fellowship can be severed. And we also need to understand, the Bible says, that we have been called to the grace of Christ. We are not called because of any great thing that we have done. There is nothing that you and I could do, ladies and gentlemen, that would merit or deserve the grace, the mercy, and the love of God. There is nothing that any of us have ever done, nor that we will ever do, that we deserve the grace of Christ. It is a gift. Many of my denominational friends do not believe that we believe in grace. Oh yes, no man can be saved without grace. All men need grace, but grace is not the only factor in our salvation. It is a big part, no doubt about that. Ephesians 2 says, without grace, nobody can be saved, Ephesians 2:8. But grace is just God giving us what we do not merit. We do not earn it. It is not something that we can bargain God with. It is something that we are given simply because of the love and the mercy and the long-suffering of our God. We also called into this one body to be, as we've said, in holiness. God expects his people to be separate from the world. And you know what? That should not come as a surprise to us. Why should that not be a surprise to us? Because God has always expected something different from his people. If you remember in the Old Testament, God called his people and he gave them judges. And after the period of judges in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people of God determined that they didn't like the judge rule. They didn't like that being ruled by judges, and they determined that they wanted a king. Now, why did they want a king? Well, first of all, they said they wanted a king because Samuel's sons did not walk after his ways. And that indeed is true. But that's really not the reason. The real reason was they wanted a king to be like all the other nations around them. They wanted a king to lead them forth in battle. They wanted a king that would go before them. And really, if you study their history, they wanted a king to blame. They wanted somebody to put the finger on and not have the accountability come to them. And so what did they want? They wanted to be like everybody else. Ladies and gentlemen, God never wanted his people to be like everybody else. That has never been true. That hasn't been true since the day that Adam and Eve were created in the Garden of Eden. God expected his children to live a separate and holy life. The Bible also tells us that we are lights in a world of darkness. This world is in spiritual darkness. That means they have no direction. That means they don't know where they're going. That means they don't know what road they're on, and they do not know where that road ends. And they do not understand what sin is doing to their soul and how it's destroying the relationship with God. They are in spiritual darkness. God expects us to be a beacon in a dark place. Something that points man away from the darkness and points him to the light. The Bible also tells us that we are called into glory and virtue. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, it says, we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness, to call us into glory and virtue. Virtue, again, has to do with character. And then we also see that we have been allowed to partake of the divine nature, the things that are of God's. And we studied this a few months ago when we studied 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 5 through 11. We talked about the divine nature. We talked about how we are to be not deity, but we are to mirror the character of God. We are to gain the things in our life that makes us an image of what God's Son was while he lived upon this earth. We have been partakers of the divine nature. Ladies and gentlemen, that's all well and good. We've been called out of a world of darkness. We've been called into one body. We've been called into fellowship. We've been called to be a light. All that's well and good. But then we got to ask a bigger question. What is our relationship to the world? What relationship do you and I have to the planet Earth? What do we have? What is our relationship? Well, first of all, our relationship is that we are called to be salt and light. Take your Bibles on and turn to Matthew, the 5th chapter. Look at the words of Jesus in the Great Sermon on the Mount. In verse 13, Jesus makes this statement. He says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot of men. You are a light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but under a lampstand, that it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. What does it mean that we're the salt of the earth? We're to give flavor to the earth. How do we do that? We do that by living godly and righteous lives. We do that by living in a different pace and in a different standard. And we're light in a world that's going nowhere, that has no direction, no understanding of God or his ways, and we are to be a light. And if you notice in this passage, it says that it's on a lampstand. Why? So men can see it. You know, God wants us to exemplify a Christ-like character. Now, does that mean we're perfect? No. Does that mean that we never make mistakes? No. But it does mean that we don't try to rationalize when we fall short. We don't try to justify when we miss the mark. When we miss the mark, we admit we missed it. We admit we need to change course, and we repent and we change course. God wants us to understand that men are looking at us. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you may not believe this, but people watch you live your life. People watch the things you do. People watch how you interact with the other people in this world. And God wants you to send them a message that points them to a light, that shows that your good works, not to bring glory to yourself, not for a good pat on the back for yourself, but it's to direct them to God that He might be glorified. What we try to do, ladies and gentlemen, is give men a different course that is more profitable than the course that is in the world. We are to give them another choice. We also see that we are not to be conformed to this world. What does that mean? That means the world does not mold me to be like they are. Not in my thinking, not in my speech, not in my action, and not in the way that I treat others. I'm not to allow the world to mold me and conform me to what it would have me to be. Now let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen and brethren. The world is going to exert great pressure in order to get you to mold you to be like the world so they don't feel bad about what they are. When you live a life that is righteous, and when you try to be a salt and a light, you are going to make men who are living contrary to that, you are going to make them feel uncomfortable, and you are going to put pressure on them because you're not what they are. And you've underlined this. They understand that. And the only way they can get rid of that uneasiness is one of two things. Conform to God's way or to change you to their way. That's the only two alternatives. And so they're going to exert great pressure in order to mold you to be what they want you to be, the opposite of what God wants you to be. And so it really comes down to who you're going to allow shape you. You're going to allow God to shape you into what He would have you to be, or you're going to allow the world to mold you into what they want you to be. It's really a choice you've got to make. And the Bible says that we are to have no fellowship with the uneven, the unfruitful works of darkness, but we are rather to reprove them. Now, what does it mean to have no fellowship with? That means no joint participation. There's things that the world does that I will have no party to because it is contrary to the will of God. An example. When I was in the military for 20 years, 21 years, whenever they did anything in the military, there was always alcohol attached to it. Whether it was a promotion party, whether it was a PCS, and that means a move, whether somebody was retiring, whether somebody got a promotion, whatever it was, there was always alcohol there. But you know what? I was in long enough that after a period of time, when they had those parties, they didn't invite me. And I wasn't offended, not in the least, because they knew that I wouldn't go, and they knew that I wouldn't participate. And you know what? To a degree, I believe they respected me simply for the fact that I would take a stand. No, it wasn't convenient. No, I didn't fit in. I wasn't one of the boys. But you know what? That's sometimes what you have to do because you've got to take a stand. Same thing happens in life when we get into our workplaces and we get in maybe in our schools and people begin to talk about ungodly things as if that's okay and that's a way of life that's really all right. It's just a matter of choice. And we just sit silently and we say nothing about it. No, you can't do that. No, you don't have to try to cram religion down somebody's throat, but you need to stand for what you, who you are and what you believe in and not be ashamed of it. We also see that we are to abstain from fleshly lust. You know what? We're Christians, but we're human beings too. And we have the same desires, we have the same weaknesses that every man and woman that lives upon this planet has. And we are not touched by some way that those things do not affect us. All of those things affect us. And all of those things prey upon us to try to get us to sin. We have to control them. Why? That's part of God's character. Part of the character is that we practice self-control. Read the fruit of the Spirit. One of the things that the Bible says is that we must have self-control. That is a prerequisite of being a child of God. The Bible says that we are not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. We are not to love the world. What does that mean? Does that mean I can't like living here? Does that mean I can't like the people that live here? Does that mean I can't have fun while I live here? No, that's not what it means. I have people who are in the world that are good, decent people, and I love them and I have a relationship with them. I have people in this world that I enjoy being in their company. There's things about this world that I enjoy. There's people that I enjoy being with. But what does it mean not to love the world? It means not to love it so much that I put it ahead of God, that I put its ways and its thoughts ahead of what God wants me to do. You know what? If you love the world too much, then what happens is you begin to love God less. And that's what God is warning us about. Not loving it at his expense. It's okay to love the world, but understand what the world is. Understand where the world is going, and understand what the end of the world's ways are. Understand that, and don't fall in love with it too much. Don't put too much emphasis on it. And we'll talk why in a minute. The Bible says in Titus 2 that the grace of God that saves has appeared to all men. And what does grace teach us? It teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly. What does that soberly mean? It doesn't mean without being intoxicating, which that would be part of it. Soberly means serious-minded. You know, being a Christian is serious business, folks. It's not a pastime. It's not something that you do because you don't have anything else to do. And it's not like a choice whether you're a Buckeye fan or a Hoosier. Being soberly means you understand the seriousness of living this life. It is a serious job being a Christian. Don't ever underestimate that. The Bible says to live righteously by whose standard? By God's standard. What is righteousness? It's what God determines that is righteous. God determines what's right. God determines what's wrong. Righteousness to the world, you can get divorced and remarried as many times as you want. That is righteous as long as you've got a legal document. That is righteous by the world's standard. That is not righteous by God's standard. There's a difference, ladies and gentlemen. The Bible says to live godly. That means that you're going to have a godlike character. That means you're going to live a different way. You're going to think different. You're going to talk different. And you're going to react different. And if you don't do that, you can't be effective. And you can't be the character that God would have you to be. But you know, turn to 1 Peter. And look at verses 5 through 10. And in these passages, the Apostle Peter gives us some definitions of character. And these definitions are a little bit different than what you sometimes think. The Bible says that we are living stones. We are living stones. We build up the Spirit. What is the church? The church is individuals. We are the stone. We are the individual stones that build this house. This house is not built of brick and mortar that we sit in. The church is the men and women who are part of it. And they are living stones. That means they are active. They're alive. They're not spiritually dead. They're doing something with their life. They're living. If you're spiritually dead, you can't be a living stone. The Bible also says that we are a chosen generation. What does that mean? That means that somebody chose us. We are a chosen people. Who chose us? God did. Does that mean that he chose us before we were born? No. That's Calvinism. Chosen by because of the determination that we have made, because of the choices that we made. We are a chosen generation to do certain things. The Bible goes on to say that we were called out of darkness. Every one of us here who wear the name of Christ were in this world of darkness. We were in this emptiness. We were separated from God. We were in sin. You know what the Bible calls that in Ephesians 2? It says you were dead in your trespasses and sin. What does that mean? It means you were alienated from God. It means you are without hope and you are without God. All of us in this room have been in that predicament. We have been in that shape until we came out. We are a spiritual house. If we're a spiritual house, we have spiritual work to do. Doesn't that just make sense? If we're a spiritual house and we are a special people. Now, don't get carried away with that. That doesn't mean that you're better than anybody else. That doesn't mean that you're a step above. And that doesn't mean that everybody needs to look up to you. Being special means that you have a special relationship with God that people in the world do not have. Yes, we're special because we have a relationship with God. And the Bible says we are a people of God. Do you understand the song we just sang a few moments ago? You are in the family of God. Do you understand what that means? To be in the family of God. You know why that's so important? Who is going to be in heaven? The only people going to be in heaven are those who are in the family of God. You don't have any hope of getting there if you're not a people of God. Only the people of God ever have a hope of being around that throne of grace and mercy for eternity. Only God's family is going to be there. You know what? That's one of the comforts of when you leave this world. And one of the bad parts is when you leave, there's a void left. But when you leave for a better place, that is indeed a special thing. That is comfort that money cannot buy. You can't buy what that's worth. Not to you, not to your family. To be in the family of God is an esteemed honor and it is a privilege. But you know what? Why? Why is it so? Well, it's so because we have overcome the world. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and look at what it says here. It says, "For after we have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have again become entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them." Understand, first of all, that we escaped the pollutions of the world. What does that mean, that we've escaped the pollution? The way the world was going, contrary to God, alienated from God, without hope, without direction, you've escaped that. You found a way out. How did you find a way out? You found the way out by the knowledge of the Lord. That's how you found the way out. You didn't just somehow, didn't miraculously appear to you. You had to find the way out. You see, the world, God's given an escape route. There's a way out of the world and where it's headed. There's a way to get out of it. But you've got to look for it and you've got to want it. And you got it by the knowledge of Christ. But it says that after you've got out, some will entangle themselves again. And the Bible says the latter end is worse than the beginning. Why? Because you know why? Because you had every advantage and you threw it away. Listen to me, ladies and gentlemen, you that are my brethren. You can throw this away as easily as you have accepted it. You can get rid of it and you can throw it back. Be like a fisherman throwing a big fish back. Can never understand why people do that. I watch those fishing programs, I just turn them off. If I get a fish that big, I'm not throwing it back in. But you see, the latter end is worse than the beginning. You know why? Because you know. You're not going to be able to plead ignorance. You're not going to be able to plead that it was too tough. You know, I've talked to men and women who have left the church because of what somebody did to them. If somebody does something to you, is it worth you losing your soul over? Is it worth that much? Whatever somebody does to me is a temporary thing, but it's not worth losing my soul over it. The latter end is worse than the beginning. Brethren, if you can't be lost after you're saved, what does that passage mean? If I can't lose my salvation, why should it be worse for me than at the beginning? It can be worse for me. And we need to protect ourselves. And we need to understand that we've turned away from the holy commandment. But you know, the book of Hebrews even goes one step further. It makes this crystal clear. It says, "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries." You know what? If we sin willfully, what does that mean? That mean I know it's sin and I go ahead and do it? No, that's one way you can sin willfully. But sinning willfully is believing that it doesn't matter. And that's what eternal security people believe. They don't believe that sin doesn't matter after you enter the relationship. Now, brethren, we know the Bible doesn't teach once saved, always saved, but I am convinced over the last 15 years and 20 years of being a gospel preacher that even though my brethren understand that's not the biblical doctrine, by the way they live, they believe that it is. You can sin willfully, and that is to minimize sin. That is to make sin not seem so bad. You know how we do this? Justification. Rationalization. I've always been this way. This is just me. God won't accept it. If it's not in a compliance with His will, God's not going to accept it. You're going to have to change me. You're going to have to change me. And the Bible says, after we see the knowledge of the truth. What does that mean? Give me an example. Let's say that I know it's wrong to drink. And I know that it's wrong to drink. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Let's say I'm a recovering alcoholic. And I have this dreaded disease, and we could get in a lot of debate whether that's a disease or not. But anyway, I have this tendency. And it's just me. I've had this problem, and it's just me. I've always had it, and I have a temptation for it, and I yield to it, and it's just me. And I want God to accept me because it's just me. It won't wash. Why? Because is drinking a sin? Is intoxication a sin? Is reveling a sin? Yes, it's a sin. And if it's a sin, how will God have fellowship with it? You can't rationalize your way into heaven with it. Read 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. And it says a certain fearful expectation of judgment. You know what God's going to be in the day of judgment? God's going to be completely fair. What He said that He called sin will still be sin on the day of judgment. And if we persist in our sin, and if we try to justify our sin, and if we try to mitigate it, and we try to rationalize it, it's not that bad, God's going to have the final say. And you know what? When you and I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you're not going to be able to talk your way out. You're not going to be able to rationalize your way out. And you're not going to be able to justify your way out. 2 Thessalonians 1 calls it the righteous judgment of God. Calls it the wrath of God will fall upon those who know not God and those that obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we can be overcome by the world. In John 17, verse 11 and 14, the Christian challenge is to live in the world but not be of the world. That's the challenge. And ladies and gentlemen, that's a real challenge. I don't want to minimize this. This is hard work. Living in an ungodly world and living godly is not an easy thing. Not for me, not for you, not for anyone. It is very much a challenge that we do not get led away by where this world is headed. What's in the world? The lust of the flesh. The desires of the flesh can lead you away from God. The lust of the eyes, what you see, what entices you, what allures you. And then the pride of life, which is a false sense of security. And pride that I know better than God, that I'm more smarter than God is. Brethren, we're not as smart as we think we are. God knows what He's doing. When God told you that this world is going to be a tough challenge, He wasn't kidding. You're going to have to work to not let the world entrap you. If you just sit by and you don't put up a fight, you're going to be consumed. And if you don't believe you're in a fight, you're already consumed. You're in a fight. I don't care if you're young, old, middle-aged, you've been a Christian a year, you've been one 50 years. You're in a fight because Satan wants your soul. And he's going to do everything in his power. And you know what? His tactics change as you get older. You know, he might entice me as a young man in a certain way, but when I get older, he tries another remedy. He tries another avenue. Why? Because he knows I'm changing. And don't you think because maybe you're in your 80s or you're even in your 90s that Satan wouldn't tempt you? Don't you believe it? Satan doesn't care how young or old you are. All he wants you to do is lose your resolve to be a Christian. That's all he wants you to do. And you don't have to do a big play of it. Just do it a little bit. Just lose some of your zeal. Lose some of your fervor. Lose some of your desire to live godly. Just lose some of that. Satan will be completely happy with that. The Bible says that we are not to do the works of the flesh. I think sometimes Christians think that the temptations of the flesh don't affect us. Oh, yes, they do. You can be tempted in all ways as any man. I don't care if you're an elder in the Lord's church. I don't care if you're a gospel preacher. I don't care if you've been a Christian for 30, 40, or 50 years. I don't care if you're a man or a woman. you can be tempted by the flesh. And you better recognize that it's there. And you better recognize that you have to take precautions and you have to take steps that you might not be led down the wrong road. We need to also understand that the works of unrighteousness, I can't get into heaven. Paul said that those who practice such things cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Listen, brethren, some of these justifications that we make and some of these rationalizations we make for some of our sin is not going to cut it. I don't have time to be here at every service. You better take it up with God. I can't help it that I talk the way I do. You better take it up with God. I can't help it that I have this weakness. You better take it to God and you better work on it. Because God has laid down the rules. And we need to understand, the Bible says that there are such things that are not fitting because they're the works of the Gentiles. Now, what does it mean, the work of the Gentiles? It means those who have not God in their mind. Now, brethren, let me give you an illustration. I can't believe that brethren don't understand that it's wrong to tell a filthy joke or to tell a joke that has innuendos that are inappropriate. I've heard brethren say, I got this joke, but don't tell it in mixed company. Don't tell it, period. If you can't tell it in mixed country, you better not tell it. What are we thinking about? Euphemisms. Euphemism. A few years ago, Jason Blackaby wrote an excellent article on euphemism. Things that we don't think of a thing about. I'll be in a conversation with a Christian, and they'll say, oh God, I forgot that I got an appointment. What are we thinking about? What are we thinking about? Can you imagine a Christian using the Lord's name in vain? How could it happen? How could it do? It's not fitting. Even people in the world understand that. And yet I've been in the presence of Christians who get angry and get mad and use the Lord's name in vain. Then say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know you were here. What, make it difference if I was here or not? God's here. They're not fitting. They're something that God's people know better than not to do. The Bible says that we got to put those things to death. Remember we talked a couple weeks ago about those things of the old man, we put them to death? What does that mean? It means we get rid of them. Now, you know what? I'm going to be honest here, that there are things that you have to put to death that may be a lot tougher than me. And there may be things that I have to put to death that give you no problem whatsoever. And you know what? I'm aware of that. But you know what that means? That means I got to work a little tougher on mine, and you got to work a little tougher on yours. That's what that means. That doesn't mean God's going to count either one of us any slack. We need to understand, ladies and gentlemen, put to death means to get rid of them. It means to lay them aside. It means to take them off and leave them off. That's what it means. And we need to understand that we have no respect for the world. You know why? Because the world calls what is good evil and calls what's evil good. And if you don't believe that's a commentary on our society, think about it for a minute. Think about what the world today calls good that God clearly says is evil. Divorce at will. Marry as many times as you want. That's not evil to the world. That has no evil connotation to the world. Have a mistress. Have somebody else other than your spouse on the side. You know, in some countries, that is acceptable. In some countries, that is an acceptable practice. But it's not acceptable to God. And then in some places, it's acceptable to demean your spouse, to treat your spouse like she's property. It's not in God's will. You know, in some countries, the wife walks 50 feet behind her husband. Not in our country and not in God's book. Not in God's book. There is a relationship that we have as man and wife that's parallel to the relationship that Christ has with the church. Ladies and gentlemen, I am convinced in the last 10 years that more brethren are going to lose their soul over how they treat their spouse than anything else. You can be just as lost for never obeying the gospel as you can be for being a failure as a husband or a failure as a wife. You can be just as lost, just as quick, and just as permanent. We need to understand that God expects us to be the epitome to the world of what a good marriage is all about. We are to be an epitome to the world what it means to raise godly children. We are to be the epitome of that. We are to be the example of that. And we are to make a statement with the lives that we live. And if we're not, then we're not being the character. And by the way, are you wondering why we're not as evangelistic and why we don't convert as many people as we do, have we have in the past? Could it be that we become too much like the world that there's no distinction between us and them? Could that be a problem? Could it be that we're so much like them that they see no need to become like us? They're already there. And if that doesn't scare you, it ought to. Because it scares me. When somebody looks at my life and somebody looks at their life and they say, I'm already where you're at, and I think I'm in a relationship with God, and then I think I'm headed in the right place, that would worry me. That would worry me. And so we need not to have any respect. You know what we need? Take your song books and turn to the song that's been selected. What we need to understand, the New Testament Christians, they're living in the world, but they're living for Christ. What does that mean? What does that mean, ladies and gentlemen? We are living in the world, but we're living for Christ. That means that we are marching to a different set of orders. That means that we are headed in a different direction. That means that we have a different purpose. We have a different context of what we do, why we do it, and how we do it. And brethren, that responsibility does not end until the day that you leave this life or the Lord returns. One of my favorite songs in the book. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My hope is laid up somewhere beyond the blue. This life is transitory. It is fleeting, it is temporal, and it will end one day. All of us will end in death. Hebrews 9:27 tells us that we're all going to die and leave this earth sometime, some way, somewhere. And the Bible says that after death comes to judgment, Hebrews 9:27. And you know what's going to make a difference? When you and I, and I'm talking right now to my brethren, when you and I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, God's going to look that if our life was different, did you live for me or did you live for the world? And if the answer is that you live for the world, guess what he is going to say? Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. And if you don't believe he could do it, I want you to remember as we close this morning, a man named Moses, who led the children of Israel for 40 years. Who put up with all their shenanigans, put up with their indifference, put up with their apathy, put up with their short temperament. And in a moment of weakness, and in a moment of being totally frustrated with them for the last time, he sinned against God. Here is a man that led God's people for 40 years, and he was right at the borders of entering, going into Canaan. And God says in Numbers 20 and verse 12, because you did not believe me. You did not believe me, you will not be allowed to enter the promised land. Now, if Moses could be shut out of the promised land for one small indiscretion, do you and I think it's any different for us if we fail at what we know to do that is right? In James 4 and verse 17, the Bible says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And sin is serious business. If you're my brother and sister in Christ, God wants you to have a certain type of character. A character that is above reproach. A character that leads men towards God, not away from God. And he wants you to have a character that you are accountable and understand you're accountable. If you're not living that kind of life, you need to strive and start living it. And you need to strive to live that kind of life if you want to get to heaven. If you're hearing you're not a child of God, then you need to get into God's family. Hearing the word of God, believing, repenting, confessing your sin, and being buried in the water of baptism puts you in the family. but then it gives you the awesome responsibility we just talked about. If we can help you this morning, begin or continue, we bid you to come forward as together we stand and sing.